Let's stand as we open the Word of God. And we'll read from the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read from verse 13 through verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. Let's all say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for your word. Lord, even though it's so clear, in many ways it's still a mystery. I pray, Lord, that you will gather our hearts, that through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we will glorify you for those things that we do understand, and that we will be faithful in the commands that you have given us, that we would, Father, do your works until the Lord Jesus returns. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. We humbly bow our hearts and we peer into your word. Teach us this morning. Amen. You may be seated. This past week, Brother Paul encouraged me to watch a YouTube video by one of the conservative commentators. But it so happens that when this he speaks very fast with a very high-pitched voice. I have a hard time listening to him. And so Brother Paul said, listen, when you listen to him, tune down to 75% speed. And then he'll sound like a normal person. So I tried that. And I enjoyed listening to him. And I said, maybe that's true of me as well. So I got to turn myself down, take it a bit slower, especially as we dive deep into the text that we have before us. When you fly, how many of you have a very specific preference of where you want to be in the plane? You guys know where you want to be and you're trying to save that seat. How many of you want to be in the front of the plane? They say that's not a good idea because if the plane goes down, if anybody does survive, it won't be the people in the front. But the first class people are in the front of the plane. How many of you want to be in the at the end of the plane? Not too much fun, very noisy back there. But how many of you want to be by the window? That's me. I want by the window. Some people that love the restroom, they want to be by the aisle. And you guys know what that it's all like in choosing a seat, especially when you fly Southwest. And I thought about flying with Southwest as I thought about the way that the church today or throughout the century has looked at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we call the rapture. If you want to be in the seat of your choice in the plane when you fly Southwest, and let's assume that you want to be in the front to be served quicker, to be in the plane first, to be off the plane first, you want to be in the front half of the plane, you got to arrive at the airport very, very early. Because you know Southwest is like a cattle drive, right? They put you in one big box, A, C, and D, and the people that are in that box get to board first. If you want to be first, you got to be first. If you want to be, if you don't want to be first, but you don't want to be last either, you want to be there somewhere in between as far as your arrival time at the airport to be somewhere in the middle of the plane. If you don't care where you sit on the plane, as long as you get to your destination, you'd even take a seat in the baggage compartment. You arrive whatever time you want, because when they load you, everybody goes in the plane, and the plane arrives at its destination at the same time. Could that be true about the pre-trib, mid-trib, and the post-trib if there's no time within God's realm? So this morning, someone may say, well, he had 3 good years at Trinity. They loved him for 3 years, but there's a big chance that after today, 2/3 of you won't like me that much. Because I know, and it's interesting, that somehow the church is acting like a bunch of Republicans when it comes to end times doctrine. They have a circular firing squad. I've been studying and looking at end times doctrine since I've been in seminary, but even more so now as I'm getting ready for us to go together in this text. And I've seen such vitriol, such anger, such accusation, that one side of the of those that believe one way, they said everybody else, they're heretics. And if you go on YouTube, you'll see people very passionate about what they believe in, and everybody else, they're losers and they're dummies. Those are words that they use. I was very saddened by this. Can you imagine the enemy rejoicing over the fact that the church is not united? And maybe the Lord left us in looking at the end times, in looking at Revelation, with some parts of it that we would not truly know. That there would be faith involved in the things that we do not know. That there would be grace and love that is able to let others believe different. Paul says, in the things that we have in common, the things that we know for certain, we are one united, but for all the other things that we're not sure about, we pray and we have grace. Now, we want as a church to enter this season. It is necessary, however, to preach and teach about the end times, because we are experiencing a whole bunch of contractions in this labor pains that we're going through. We as a church need to know what the Lord has given us, the things that are certain, the ones that are uncertain. And then we got to ask the question, why are they uncertain? And why is the church all broken up about it? I'm sure that today, 1/3 of you believes in pre-mill, 1/3 believes in pre-trib, mid-trib, and another third believes in post-trib. Who's right? Jesus is right. Actually, they made a joke about this, and there's a fourth. There's a pan-trib or a pan-mill, meaning it all will pan out in the end. Well, that's not the right attitude either, to say, I don't care, I don't know, so I'm going to step away from it. So, as I turn down from 100% to 75%, I will take it easy. We will not accomplish a lot, but we will go deep today. And I hope you've got your notes, your paper, your pens, and or your tablets. Now, what I would like to ask the church as we go through this, when you don't agree with what you're hearing, don't get upset. Take notes and ask questions. Write verses down. If you're challenged, go home and study to see if your system, your belief, holds up to some of the complications, some of the contradictions. And you know, there's not one, not the pre-trib, not the post-trib, not the mid-trib, not one view has all the answers. There's some areas that we're just actually not sure, we don't know. So, the three things that we know that we agree when it comes to the coming of the Lord. The first one is, there's coming a time called the Great Tribulation that has not been ever in history until that moment, and never will there shall be again. Jesus talks about that. Revelation talks about these seals and trumpets and bowls, things where two-thirds of the earth will be wiped off. People will die. There will be wars. There will be bloodshed. There's tribulation coming that has never been imagined or experienced until that time. We all agree and believe in that. Second, we agree that after the tribulation, Jesus will come back to establish his kingdom. Well, some believe that because you have the people which are amillennialists. They believe there is no literal kingdom. They believe that this is the reign of Christ right now. Now, what I will do as we go across these texts and verses, I will respect every view, and I will refrain and chastise myself if I have any tendency to mock anybody else's view that doesn't seem to make sense to me, as many have done. We want to have love and respect as we see these different views. And the question is, if you are a post-tribulation person, what do you do with the pre-tribbers and the mid-tribbers? Are they going to become your enemies? No. We all are all driven back in the Word of God to see why do we believe what we believe, but what does that mean with to the way that I live today? And so, we believe that there is a kingdom coming, that the Lord will be ruling as king for 1,000 years. And the third thing that we all believe is that there will be a rapture. In the Latin Vulgate, the word is rapturos, and that was transliterated into English called rapture. In Greek, it's called harpazo, meaning the snatching away, the taking away. We believe there'll be a rapture. You may believe it's going to be before the tribulation. You may believe it's in the middle of it or at the end of it. But we do believe that Jesus loves his children, the church, and he will come and he will take us to be with him. We agree on that? Amen? Sermon over. Let's go home. Your time is coming. Let's look at the major texts that we have that teach us about the tribulation. We begin with John 14:1. Write this down, go home and study it. John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me, believe what I'm about to tell you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. There's many places. God is, remember we talked about the Jewish marriage ritual, right? That after the engagement, the groom goes and he prepares a house which is attached, or a room that's attached to his father's house. After 1 year, sometime only the father knows, he sends the son to go bring back the bride and get married and enter into that chamber. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. That will happen in the spiritual sense or the real eternal sense with us and him. If we're not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Now, let's go ahead and not fall off the doctrinal carriage in remembering what God can do and how God created the world. People have said, oh, Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for me. I don't think so. It takes one word, one thought, one thing that God will do, and that place is prepared. I guarantee you, Jesus has not been in heaven for 2,000 years nails in the wood for you there, or heaven, or whatever mansion it is. No, I go to prepare. It doesn't mean that he's there doing it for 2,000 years. But he has prepared that place for his children. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, here it is, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It seems to be a generic text that tells us that Jesus has a place for the church, for each Christian, and that he's going to come back and take us with him. We all agree on that. 1 Corinthians 15 is another text, major text, that deals in part with the rapture. Verse 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now the fact that he's telling us a mystery, part of it still remains a mystery, and we accept it as a mystery, and we take it by faith, those things that we do not understand. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and they say this is the fastest imaginable, thousands of a second possible, as your eyes wink and close, a twinkling of an eye, you will be transformed. In a moment, a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Do circle that phrase, write it down, we'll talk about that later. As we go throughout all the different views, we will underline specific terminologies, which will be like a key that will decipher or unlock some of the areas we don't understand. If we misunderstand what some of these terms are, then we will go either one way or another, but not know why. This last trumpet is important. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, transformed. This links to 1 John chapter 3, 1 and 2, where we don't know what it's going to be like, but when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And so we wait, but while we wait, we purify our lives because we have this hope. And the next text, major text that deals with the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians, the text that we read, but specifically verse 16 and 17, chapter 4. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Again, circle the trumpet of God, or underline it. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be, there's that word in Greek, harpazo, we will be caught up. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Because of this faith, because of this teaching, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. What are these words? He will come and he will rapture us. He will take us up to be with him always. Now, the only question that too often divides and quite passionately the believers regards the timing of the rapture. When will it occur in relation to the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming? Here's two other words I want you to write down. Rapture and the Day of the Lord. The question you want to ask yourself, are they one and the same or are they different? One group believes that they're one and the same. Another group believes, no, they're different. What does the Bible tell us? Are they different? Are they not? So these are primarily the three theories, even though they could be, instead of three, could be four. You've got pre-trib, that the church would be raptured before the tribulation. You've got the mid-trib, that the church would be raptured 3.5 years in the tribulation. And somewhere attached to the mid-trib is called the pre-wrath, where the people believe that the church would be raptured before the wrath of God would be unleashed upon the world. The church will suffer through the wrath of Satan or the wrath of the Antichrist, but it will not suffer from the wrath of God. And the third or fourth is post-trib, where believers believe that the church is raptured at the end of the 7 years. The church will go through all the tribulation time, all the sufferings, believing and seeing that the church is protected by God, though many will suffer, will be killed and beheaded. There'll be martyrs. But at the end of the 7 years, Christ will come. As he comes upon the clouds, the church is raptured. Upon that rapture, before leaving the sphere of our dimension, the church will actually return right back with the Lord and enter the Battle of Armageddon, after which we will enter the millennial kingdom. So, who do we begin with? And how much time do we have to unpack today? I was thinking that we're going to unpack at least two of them today. We may unpack just one. So at least one group will be happy with me today. And I say we begin with the ending. Let's look at the post-tribulation view. The people that believe that the church will be raptured after they have gone through the tribulation. What we'll do is look at the post-tribulation view, and then we'll look at the mid-tribulation view, and then spend one Sunday only on the pre-tribulation view. What I would like you to do as good students, write down the important matters of these issues, write down the things that you contradict and why, and then we will continue to develop and unravel those. I will accept your emails and phone calls and listen both to what you believe and why you think it is not it is the way that we are presenting in the three different views. So, number one, post-tribulation view. And the first principle here, we'll call these suggestions, because none of us can say that these are 100% sure. They're suggestions. We believe that this is the way it may happen. Post-tribulation teaches that the rapture happens at the end or near the end. At this time, as I mentioned earlier, the church is raptured, caught up to meet Christ in the air, and they will return back to earth to finish the battle and the commencement of Christ's kingdom. In other words, the rapture and the second coming. I grew up in a church that believed that, a Baptist church. It was actually an Amill church, believing that there is no literal 1,000 years. So therefore, it believed that it's all spiritualized. And here is one of the obstacles we enter in. Which parts of Revelation do we allegorize? Which parts of Revelation is symbolic and which is literal? We have a choice. We either take the whole thing as literal and allow symbols to step in when the writer tells us that this is a symbol, or do we take Scripture, Revelation, as symbolic? As we enter Revelation, we'll use both Daniel and Ezekiel and Matthew 24, and we will look at these trying to explain what the Lord has presented of what these events may look like. Now, in this view here, the belief is that the rapture and the second coming happens almost simultaneously. According to this view, the church will suffer through the entire 7-year tribulation. Some of the churches that believe this go all the way back to Augustine. And right now, the Roman Catholic Church believes this, as they're also amillennial. The Greek Orthodox Church believes this. And many Protestant churches believe this. Some of you here may believe this in the post-tribulational view of rapture, that Jesus will return after the great tribulation. Turn with me to Matthew 24:21. Matthew 24:21. And again, we have to ask the question, until we're satisfied with an answer, is Matthew 24 written about the church? Is it written about Israel? Is it written about the Great Tribulation, or is it written about the times leading to the Great Tribulation? Let's look at Matthew 24:21. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. Now, question is, how would the Jews during World War II have answered this question? Would they say that was the Great Tribulation? Well, if you're being hauled off to camps to die, you may believe that it was so. The Christians in China, how would they answer this, right? What we need to do is be very careful that we do not translate or try to explain Scripture from historical events. Scripture needs to explain Scripture, not the way I feel or the things I'm enduring. Scripture has got to be the one that guides me in explaining what it means. And no, and never will be. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, circle the word immediately, because that's where the post-tribulation people say that this is where what the Lord means. These things have to happen, and right after these things happen, what's going to happen? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. This is when the post-tribulation believers say the rapture comes. Well, how do we know that? There's a few more verses. A look at the book of Revelation, which talks about the coming of the Lord, which mirrors Matthew 24:21 that we just read. Turn with me to Revelation 13:7. Revelation 13:7. In Revelation, however, we only see one coming of the Lord, not two. All right? And this occurs after the tribulation in Revelation 19 through Revelation 20. Revelation 13:7, for a second, read with me. It says that it was allowed to make war on the saints. The beast, the Antichrist, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. By the way, circle the word saints. We're going to have to track that word down to see exactly who it refers to. And so here is the Antichrist making war against the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and the people and language and nation. This is the middle of the tribulation time. Revelation 29 says this, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So here's the tribulation coming upon the saints. Antichrist is ruling and he is battling against the Lord by persecuting the saints. This first resurrection, look with me at Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. So from the post-tribulation view, this first resurrection that we see mentioned in Scripture takes place only after the Great Tribulation. We need to remember that. How many resurrections are there? Revelation 24. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they came to life, there's the resurrection, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. One thing that we have in common here is the reiteration presentation that there's 1,000 years and believers will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. What it means there is that for 1,000 years, the non-believers will not be resurrected. They'll be resurrected only at the end of 1,000 years. And there we're going to have the great white throne judgment where God will finally decide and he will rule against those that have rejected him. And they'll be sent into hell together with Satan and their angels. But here we have the presentation in Revelation 25. This is the first resurrection. Now, in the post-tribulational view, we take this presentation of first resurrection and they attach it to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and a command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, all those that were that died from the time of Christ's time on earth, in the first church, all those Christians until the time of the rapture, they will be resurrected. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, it doesn't say this is the first resurrection. There is an assumption connection made that this resurrection in Thessalonians is the same as the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 24. You with me so far? I'll take it slower. So if the first resurrection happens in Revelation 4, the rapture, which happens in 1 Thessalonians, does not happen until Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. That's the connection there. Because in 1 Thessalonians, we see a rapture and a resurrection. In Revelation, we see a resurrection at the end of the tribulation. So therefore, in the post-tribulational view, this rapture happens at the end of the book of the Great Tribulation. You got that much, right? Okay. Furthermore, those that believe in the post-tribulation view point out that historically God's people have suffered and experienced times of intense persecution and trial. Therefore, they say, it wouldn't be surprising that the church would also experience the great tribulation, because otherwise it would not be fair. Now, that's not an argument from Scripture. It's an argument from experience, fairness, and logic. God's wrath is placed in contention with and separated from Satan's wrath. And that's what we see actually both in the post-tribulational and the mid-tribulational belief. What is Satan's wrath and what is God's wrath? Satan's wrath is directed against the saints, and God allows it that through it he would purify the church. And there I want you to underline purifying the church through tribulation, question mark. So you got Satan's wrath in the first 3.5 years, and you've got God's wrath in the last 3.5 years. So God allows Satan's wrath to purify the church. Then, in the last 3.5 years, God's wrath is poured out on the Antichrist and his godless kingdom, and God will protect his people. Though many will suffer as martyrs, God will protect his people as a whole from that punishment. Weighing in to the eschatological view of the persecuted churches outside of the U.S., the persecuted church looks at the pre-tribulational view and mocks it, saying God would not do that. And actually, we have one of our great persecuted Christians. Everyone knows of Corrie ten Boom. Let's see what Corrie ten Boom says about the rapture and the tribulation. She says this: there are some among us teaching there will be no tribulation, that the Christians will be able to escape all this. These are false teachers that Jesus was warning us to expect in the latter days. By the way, Jesus does talk about that, that we should not believe these teachers. And Paul says, listen, if anyone comes to you by letter or by word saying other things than we have about the rapture, they're false teachers. Now, I would beg the church to be very careful that we do not label ourselves as false teachers if we have a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib view of Christ's coming. That's the danger that we have entered, where the church is dividing and they use those verses to point fingers, to look down upon people and walk away. Guess who wins? Satan. Back to Corrie ten Boom. I have been in countries where the saints are already suffering terrible persecution. I feel I have a divine mandate to go and tell the people of this world that it is possible to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in training for the tribulation, but more than 60% of the body of Christ across the world has already entered into the tribulation. There's no way to escape it. We are next. Now, what do you do with that? The danger is that many on all sides of believing what they believe about the rapture are using outside sources of the scripture to strengthen their system of belief. They use other theologians, other testimonies, great Christians like Corrie ten Boom, but we don't have that authority to use experience and authorities outside of scripture to try to strengthen our view. Trust me, as I went back and studying, and I'm still in the middle of it, and looking at these different views, my constant prayer was, Lord, I want to see what the Holy Spirit is showing me. I want to take off my biased approach. I don't want to read this view and mock it, laugh at it, and try to find that it's not true. Lord, I want to look exactly, why have you given pre, mid, and post? What do we do with this? So I'm approaching it as unbiased as I can. Actually, I got some questions about the pre-trib perspective, which I don't have an answer yet. One of them is which, one of the big points, and we're going to get to that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. This is one of the two verses that's used strongly to say this is a picture of the rapture, where Paul says that on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit and he heard the voice from heaven say, come up here. and I will show you what will happen after these things. And a lot of the pre-tribulation approach is that John is the one that represents, he's a symbol of the church. So when the Spirit says, the voice says, come up here, it shows the rapture of the church. It may be, but not necessarily from the fact that we're trying to prove that John was representing the church. I'm still in the books on that. Be patient. Now, if you believe I'm a post-tribulationist, that means I'm doing a good job to be very fair. I'm not. And I'll tell you why. Now, furthermore, beyond Corrie ten Boom, in China, the Christians were told, don't worry, before the tribulation comes, you will be translated or raptured. Then came a terrible persecution, and millions of Christians were tortured to death. Then I heard a bishop from China sadly say, we have failed. We should have made the people strong for persecution rather than telling that Jesus would come first. Tell the people how to be strong in times of persecution, how to stand when the tribulation comes, to stand and not faint. Yes, there's persecution. But what's happening in China and Far Asia and the Arab countries, it is not the Great Tribulation. We're not seeing stars falling from heaven yet. The rivers are not turning to blood. There's no pestilence that is wiping off two-thirds of the earth. So we cannot use our personal experiences trying to translate what the Bible is saying. We looked at some of these suggestions. Let's look at some of the shortcomings. And I think that's where we're going to end this morning. I guess my plan this morning was to talk about post-trib, mid-trib, and really get you confused. I'll just send you home sad by looking at the post-trib view. But what I want to do is challenge you to go and read. Begin to read Scripture. Begin to compare Scripture with commentaries. Become curious, because you know what? What we know about the return of the Lord will impact the way that we testify of Him. Because there is a hope to have. There is a hope that comforts. There is a message of salvation and redemption even in this. And if you love your neighbor, if you love your brother and sister, you need to tell them that their lives are in balance and souls are teetering over the gates or the wells of hell without Christ. Now, some of the shortcomings of what we just read, some of the issues that raise questions. In response to Corrie ten Boom, she uses the word tribulation in a very generic way and general sense. Every time we see the word tribulation leading or pointing out to the Great Tribulation, it comes with the article the, or it's presented in that phrase as the specific time frame, season of a tribulation. Sometimes we misunderstand because of the different translations. Where the Lord says that in the world you will have trials or temptations, He's talking about generic tribulation, generic persecution, not the one time, specific time. And that's what Corrie ten Boom does. She uses it in a general sense, and she's not talking about the specific single period. If her conclusion is correct, then the tribulation happens by country to country or continent to continent, not worldwide. The Great Tribulation is worldwide. It's a specific time. Daniel tells us about 7 years. We read in the book of Revelation being 7 years. This is not a symbolic term. It's a real time. And there's reason and there's proofs for that. Second, she interchanges the word the tribulation with persecutions. And we cannot deny that Christians are suffering throughout the world and have been suffering since Jesus. But that type of suffering and persecution differs from place to place and time to time. For the large part, persecution has been non-existent in the U.S. However, it is all around the world, but it's not the Great Tribulation. Corrie ten Boom says 60% of the church has already entered the tribulation. Well, that can't be correct. If you read Daniel chapter 9, talking about the Great Tribulation, also in the Old Testament called Jacob's Trouble, is a specific time that's over the whole world. It's not segregated. Also, very important, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And this will guide us as we look at the other views. Scripture teaches us that we are waiting for the return of Jesus. And this is the Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now some may say, an argument against this view, that he's talking about the wrath of hell. That is not what he's referring to. Remember I mentioned, when we talk about this time of tribulation, it's used with the article the. It's a specific time, and we see the Lord presenting that time in the book of Revelation. This time of wrath. So Jesus is coming to deliver us from that wrath. Darby, in his Bible translation, renders this, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. The NIV says, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. By the way, circle the word from. That's another little tattletale, another mysterious word, but very clear, that actually takes away the mystery. He rescues us from. One of the theologians, Thomas Constable, says the word translated from means that Christians are kept from it, not taken out of it. They're taken, they are redeemed from it, they are delivered from it, not taken from the midst of it or from it, as if they were in it. Now, the Thessalonians knew all about persecution. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So they suffered, they knew about persecution. So now when Paul is talking to them about the wrath to come, to them it's understood that it's something in the future. It's not referring to now, to their times. Oh boy, I'm looking at time, which we should be looking at time, for the time is short. There's also the acquittal factor. I like to call that the acquittal factor. When you look at the post-trib, and is the church supposed to go through suffering in the Great Tribulation? Look at Romans chapter 1, chapter 8. And then Romans chapter 5, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Romans 8:1 points out, as do those verses and many other verses, that Scripture teaches very clearly that those who are in Christ are not under condemnation, and they will never experience the wrath of God. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we do have to answer the question, because the post-tribulation view and the mid-tribulation view will put the question, well, this must be referring to eternal wrath. It's not referring to the Great Tribulation wrath. Well, we need to look deeper. Is it so or not? So we begin by saying, first of all, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. We got something pointing in a specific direction of being redeemed, saved, kept from this wrath of God, from this condemnation. And this will also have to answer the question, where from the post-trib and the mid-trib, it's the question of the church needs to be purified through tribulation. We'll answer that question later on. My question is, if the church still needs to be purified through tribulation, then the sanctification Christ provided at the church at the cross is insufficient. You understand what I'm saying? If we're not completely white and clear and forgiven of every sin as the church in the blood of Christ, then yeah, we need some more tribulation. So we might as well accept the fact that you've got to do good works to be saved. Maybe. We'll have to answer that question later on. But clearly we see here there's no condemnation. We'll be saved from the wrath of God. And again, to be fair, is it talking about the wrath of eternal consequences? Or is it talking also primarily about the wrath of God in Revelation? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we will point this towards eternal damnation, and that's the wrath, we've been destined for salvation, not wrath, then we got to answer the question, why does the church have to be purified through great tribulation? We'll come back to that. Write that down. We're not going to leave you hanging. I'm going to stop right here. But I'll tell you what the next point is. The absentee factor. Go home and read Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And see how many times the word church is being used. Huh? Lots. I thought you said twice. Yeah, lots. Lots. Seven churches. The Spirit speaks to the church. The Spirit speaks to the church. The absentee factor to the issue is, why don't we see the word church from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 19? Is it just forgotten? Is it or is the absence supposed to give us a meaning? And I'll give you further homework, though I would love to give you the answer. We do see saints in the Great Tribulation. We see saints. We see believers. Actually, it's the greatest revival ever. Israel comes back to Christ and it repents. There's 144,000 Jews from 12,000 from each tribe preaching the gospel, and people are coming to Christ. Here's your homework. Are those saints the church? If so, why? If they're not the church, why not? What does that mean to us? Because I got to close on a good note. Don't go home and cry. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. He loved her so much that he died for the church. By the way, underline that. Christ died for the church. God so loved the world, but Christ died for the church. That's a whole nother topic. But you didn't look at it before, have you? Christ loved the church that he died for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. The Lord loves the church so much. Not only did he die for her, but he's mediating on her behalf. He has perfected her through his blood. Matthew 16, 17, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," meaning it's a self-reflective pronoun in a way, "on the rock," meaning myself and your testimony, not on Peter, but on your testimony, "and on this rock," on myself, "I will build the church, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we want to attach this verse to the fact that the Antichrist was prevailing against the saints. We'll talk about that later on. But the church will be victorious, will be protected, built up by the Lord Jesus. Revelation 19, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. Jesus loves you. He's building you up, protecting you. There's a supper being prepared for us. We are victorious. Through these trials, we are protected from the tribulation." Open the Word. Don't run away from the book of Revelation. It is not that complicated. Be patient. Father, we thank You for the patience You have with us. I pray, Lord, that You would touch our chins and lift up our heads, that our eyes may be lifted towards heaven, and we would live daily, each moment, believing and calling out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Until that time, let our hands be busy in spreading the seed of the gospel. Our feet walk in peace to the troubled and the lost. Oh, Lord Jesus, we want to be obedient and have great joy in bringing much fruit. Come, Lord Jesus, come soon. Amen.